The scripture reading for this evening is found in the book of Acts, chapter 7. It is a long chapter, so I broke it down in several sections. First of all, verses 1 through 10. There we read, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house." And then turn to verse 22 through 25. There we read, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand." Then turn to verse 35 through 41. There we read, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' Is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush? He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.' This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make us gods to go before us, as for this Moses, who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then we turn also to verse 51, 51 to 56. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your father not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Beloved congregation, the text for the sermon this afternoon is taken from this chapter, Acts 7, verses 54 through 56. We read there, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In this sermon this afternoon, I want to draw your attention to a man whose name we all know for some time, but for some strange reason we do not pay much attention to him. Compared to Peter and Paul and the other apostles, he remains for the most part in the background. And this comparative neglect of Stephen is surprising once we realize the importance of him in the early church. For there was in those early days of Christianity no person who was more talked about, loved, and respected, but also, I should add, hated, than Stephen, the young deacon of the Jerusalem church. Stephen was one of seven men chosen by the congregation at Jerusalem and ordained by the apostles to serve as the first deacons of the young church. The needs for this office had arisen out of a problem that had to do with distribution of food and other necessities among the poor in the congregation. There were some widows who complained that the apostles were showing favoritism to the Hebrew women, so that their Greek-speaking sisters were not getting their fair share. It seems that almost right from the start of the New Testament church after Pentecost was made up of two groups, Hebrews and Hellenists. The Hebrews were Christians from Palestine who spoke Aramaic as well as Greek. But the Hellenists, who were they? Well, the term Hellenist comes from Hellas, which means Greece. And so Hellenism was a term denoting Greek culture in which many Jews living outside Israel had grown up. But when many of these Jewish Hellenists returned to Palestine, they built separate synagogues where services were conducted in both Greek and Hebrew, but both shared the same love and loyalty to the Old Testament religion, especially the many rules and precepts, and especially the temple at Jerusalem. When after Pentecost many conversions took place, the church grew fast and attracted members from both cultural backgrounds. Now, among these early Christians were Stephen and the other six Hellenists who became deacons, and they were charged with the duty of looking after those widows. But they also got involved with evangelism work. It says in chapter 6, verse 7, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen." Of these seven evangelists, who are also deacons, Stephen stands out as a leader. Luke says of him that he was full of faith and also power, and that he did great wonders, or the Lord through him did great wonders and signs among the people. We know nothing of Stephen's background other than that he attended one of the synagogues of the Hellenists, and after becoming a Christian, he apparently continued to do so for the purpose of witnessing to his former friends and compatriots. And it was this witnessing that got Stephen into trouble, and his witness was unique. It was different from the witnessing and the evangelism of the apostles. The apostles, they were also divided. Peter, one of the apostles, was focused on the Jewish people. Paul, who was also present at the trial of Stephen, eventually became a missionary to the Gentiles. And Stephen was laying the groundwork for that. He understood that a new era had begun, that the time of the Old Testament dispensation was over, and that implied that the temple no longer had any use, and that the laws, many of the laws of the Old Testament, had been fulfilled and therefore no longer applied to the people now. But what we are told here in chapter 7 was the way he went about witnessing, and that he did so with tremendous ability and unction of the Holy Spirit. With great power and eloquence, Stephen set forth the claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reaction was not long in coming. We read in chapter 6, verse 9, which I already read partly, that there were some who were what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit of which Stephen spoke. They had debates, these members of that synagogue of the Hellenists. And Stephen was very capable as a debater. During the many debates they had, Stephen, assisted by Philip, tried to show how Christianity was radically different from Judaism, especially concerning the importance of the temple and everything that was connected with that. Well, Stephen won these debates hand down. His opponents therefore became very angry with him, and they selected some, or they bought, I should say, some witnesses, false witnesses, to go to the Sanhedrin to complain to the Jewish leadership what had happened to the teachings there of this Stephen. And that is where I will begin then, explaining what happened there under the theme Stephen's defense of the gospel before the Sanhedrin. We see 4 points here. First of all, we look at the solid case that he builds. Secondly, the solemn charge he lays. Thirdly, the hateful reaction he provokes. And fourthly, the glorious vision he receives. When those false witnesses appear before the Sanhedrin and listen to what they claim Stephen had been teaching, then the high priest, the leader of the Sanhedrin, said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen, being present there, he had been sent by his opponents to the Sanhedrin to be questioned by them. He said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.'" Stephen here is beginning his apology. Now, an apology is not necessarily a defense of yourself, but of a cause, and here was the cause of Christ, of course. So Stephen's main point is that God had blessed his Old Testament people, but that eventually the blessings of the Lord would go out into all the world. Abraham being the father of the faithful, but also through Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ would come into the world and he would be proclaimed to the whole world. But Stephen's main point is to show that much of the Old Testament was no longer in force, was no longer actual. The presence of God in the temple, which was the center of religious life in those days, the presence of God was no longer locked up, as it were, in the temple. For many years it had been so. Israel was the only nation in the world where God was present in that special way, in the way of the covenant that he made with Abraham and with others. God is no longer restricted, Stephen said, to any one land or any one place, or certainly not to all and any material buildings. God revealed himself indeed to Abraham long before this patriarch settled in the Holy Land. And after Abraham settled there, he built altars in different places. And God accepted his worship no matter where Abraham called upon his name. That was also a beginning already, that it was not located to one place, a restricted place, but he already went up and down that land that God had shown him. And then later on we read that he goes into Egypt and there he commits the sin of lying about his wife, but he had contact already with many other clans and cultures. But later, Stephen is saying, later God gave his law to Israel through Moses in the wilderness and the tabernacle, the place of God's presence. And the tabernacle already was moved from place to place until it settled finally in Jerusalem. Yes, and even when Solomon built the temple at Jerusalem, he said in his dedicatory prayer, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built." 1 Kings 8, verse 27. And Stephen then quotes the Lord as saying through Isaiah, "The heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What manner of house will you build me?" In other words, Stephen is preparing the Sanhedrin for seeing that the temple had a temporary significance. And so in this way, Stephen refutes this charge that he had spoken against the temple, because that's what his opponents had charged him with. They say he's saying awful things about the temple, which we all glory in, to which we are devoted. He's done terrible things. He said bad things about the temple and about the laws of God. But then Stephen here is saying that his opponents had completely misunderstood God's intention with the entire Mosaic dispensation. The temple, with all its ceremonies, rituals, and sacrifices, were only temporary means whereby God wanted to teach his people the true religion. They were preparatory for the full revelation in Jesus Christ. But now the Messiah had come. All these Old Testament types and shadows had lost their value and their significance. But Israel had not accepted their Messiah. They had rejected him in stubborn unbelief. And as Stephen here shows from history that their forefathers had done the same thing by rejecting God's messengers and deliverers. They had rejected Abraham's influence, they had rejected Joseph, they had rejected Moses, and later on many prophets that God had sent, rejected all of them. The patriarchs, moved with envy, it says here, sold Joseph into Egypt, though he was God's appointed deliverer. Moses had also been rejected by the children of Israel. When he came to meet them at first and told them that God had sent him to deliver them from Egypt, they said, "Who is he? What is your role?" And when he killed that Egyptian, they were very upset with him. They said, "Are you a leader?" Even after many signs and wonders, think of the 10 plagues, the Israelites still murmured and rebelled against their divinely appointed leader. Yes, they went through the Red Sea, and they admired him for it. They were thankful for it. But not soon after that, or they rejected him. They criticized him for so many ways. But then Stephen talks about Moses in that way to show that they had done the same thing to Jesus. There was a parallel between Moses and Jesus. Moses had said, "There is someone coming who will do great wonders and signs, but he is a prophet, and him you will hear, him you should hear." Moses had clearly spoken of the coming Messiah. He says, whom the Lord your God shall raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. I am your leader now, Moses said, but you will get the true leader, the Messiah, and him you shall hear. But when this prophet did come, when Jesus did arrive, they did not hear him either. They did not obey him. They thrust him from them, just as their fathers who rejected Christ when he was in the church in the wilderness and chose their own mode of worship, the golden calf, so their descendants had turned away from the Christ who had appeared in the flesh. And here were the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin. They had crucified the Lord Jesus. Yes, they were religious people, those members of the Sanhedrin. They clung to a form of worship that they thought was the right one. But it was really no more than a religion of outward ceremonies and rituals centered in that building, the temple. They had obeyed the commandments of the Old Testament without really understanding the meaning of them, that they all pointed to the coming one, the Messiah. And so their worship also amounted to idolatry. It was a self-willed religion. And now Stephen here warns them that God will punish them for this, just as he had punished their forefathers in the wilderness. Beginning with the golden calf, the children of Israel had served idols, and in spite of the warnings of the prophets, they had persevered in their idolatrous ways, not just at the time of the golden calf, but again and again later on throughout their history, until the measure was filled that God said, this is enough, and he gave his people up. He sent them into exile, banishment from the land of Israel into the prison of Chaldea, of Babylon, a life of captivity. That was God's punishment. Now, by implication, Stephen is saying that this would happen again if Israel rejected the Messiah and maintained its own will worship. But by the time he said this, they had already put Jesus to death. And so Stephen rehearsed the history of Israel. It's a long chapter, I said, and it is really quite a complete history of the main factors that are can be applied here to the situation in which he was, as he was standing before the Sanhedrin. Up to the building of the Temple of Solomon, he went in his historical review. And he showed by doing this how God all along had sought to manifest his grace to his people, but they had always been rebellious against him. But then suddenly, at verse 51, Stephen's speech takes an abrupt turn. Raising his voice and looking his accusers squarely in the face, he cries, "You stiff-necked people." "And uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So you are doing." Now this sudden charge caused a great commotion among the members of the Sanhedrin. Up to this point, they had maybe listened with rapt attention, but also when he gave them that sketch of history, they knew that this was all true. And as such, there was no real objection to what he had said at that point. They may well have begun to think, well, this man has done nothing really that deserves imprisonment or death. He had honored Abraham and Moses and David and others. He had spoken reverently of God and acknowledged Israel as the chosen people. But when he came with this terrible indictment of saying that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised, resisting the Holy Spirit, well, that was too much for them. When he, especially when he continued, when Stephen continued, which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, that is Christ, of whom you have been now the betrayer and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And it was there that they stopped him. He had not finished yet. I'm sure that he was willing to tell them much more. But he was caught and he was told to stop talking. They would not hear of him anymore. They were deeply offended by him. They gnashed their teeth in hatred of this man who had dared to turn the tables on them. He was the prisoner, but he had put his judges in the docket. The word of God in Stephen's mouth proved quick and powerful like a sword. It ran into their joints and marrow. Israel's leaders were cut to the heart. What does that mean? Well, they were convicted in their conscience. Well, isn't that a hopeful sign? Indeed. For that's always the first step towards salvation. But Christ himself said that the Spirit would come and he would reprove or convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, then, were these men not on the way to conversion? Not necessarily. Conviction is important, but it is not everything. It is not the same thing, or it is not identical to conversion. Conversion is something very different. Conviction always goes before conversion, that is true. But conversion does not always follow conviction. When such a sword thrust as Stephen here delivered takes effect on the sinner's conscience, a great danger is generated. That anger burns like fire, and it looks for some object to consume. Conviction will either burn inward, troubling the conscience, or it will consume the preacher who exposed that error and that deception. There must always be a victim, and that's true also of those who preach the gospel. They have to preach the truth, and the truth is sometimes very, very hard to take, just as they were very upset with Stephen. So sinners can still be very upset by what the preachers tell them based on the word of God. And so it is with you and me. By nature, we are all opposed to hearing the truth. And it will make people mad sometimes. But what do you do then? Well, you either take out your wrath on yourself, and that is a hopeful thing, when you take that wrath against your sins, or you can also take your wrath out on the man who points you your sins and explains your situation. And that's what happens here with Stephen. Preaching the word, as Stephen did here, always has some results, always takes effect. It makes the hearer better or worse. Something happens to every sinner who hears the gospel. In the case of Israel's leaders, their anger went the wrong way. Instead of going inward to crucify their own lusts, it went outward to devour God's faithful servant. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth. Do you know what that means? Have you ever reacted like this with anger in your heart because you did not like what that preacher was saying? Your conscience would tell you that it was true. But you didn't want to admit it. That you were that sinner. The sin of these leaders of Israel was that they had rejected the Messiah whom God had sent to them. And when we sin, we actually sin in a basically same way. It is, and I'm talking now about us by nature, we do not want to bow before this divinely appointed Savior and Redeemer. And it's the case with all of us, apart from God's grace, and before God changes us. What Stephen said here to these judges, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Congregation, these were the leaders of Israel, the people to whom the common people looked up to and they respected. But they were the ones who took a lead in rejecting Christ to the point where they killed him. How is that in your life and mine? Has the Spirit of God not often warned you, showing you that you are a sinner, but also that Christ is the only Savior who is able and willing to save you? And yet maybe there are here people that have not believed on him, in spite of hearing all the sermons that were proclaimed, also from this pulpit. What is the reason? Why can't you accept what the Bible teaches? Oh, maybe it is because the gospel demands too much from me. Like those people in Israel, those Sanhedrin, they thought they had everything they needed. Why should they be told by a man like Stephen how wrong they were? They rested and they were content with what they had accomplished in religion. They obeyed the law. They honored the temple. They worshiped Jehovah. But they did not understand what salvation was, what salvation means. They thought that they were the leaders and surely God would reward them by taking them into heaven. Now, it may be different with you, with us. We may say, well, I have tried to be religious, I've tried to obey the law, and maybe the Lord will reward me for doing that. But that was the essential weakness and the wrong view that the the leaders in Israel also had. The Apostle Paul explains exactly what the problem was with Israel. And he says in chapter 10 of his letter to the Romans, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they," and he's speaking here especially about the leaders of Israel, "for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so it was with those people there that Stephen was accusing of being rebels, of being wretched rebels, uncircumcised. Imagine that. Here were the Jewish leaders who thought that circumcision was one of the greatest things ever that they needed. They looked down on their neighbors in other countries, and they called them the uncircumcised Philistines. They were circumcised, meaning the mark of salvation was given to them. But what does Stephen say to them? "You are uncircumcised in that outward way, not inwardly." True circumcision is something that takes place in the heart. It's equivalent to the new birth. But these people were resting on outward ceremonies like circumcision. What a blessing it is then if that conviction that they received will turn in our case to conversion, to submission under the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which offers salvation to the greatest of sinners. What a blessing it is when we are made honest and say, "Lord, it is my sin that stands in the way. I don't want to change my life if it means if I have to be a Christian. I don't want to change my life." But if that changes, what a blessing that is. Evidence that the Lord is truly at work. Now, Stephen was an honest man. He was not afraid to face his superiors, those leaders of the Sanhedrin. He was a true preacher, something like Nathan the prophet, who confronted David with his sin of adultery. Like Satan, he points an accusing finger as at these venerable judges, and he says, "You are the people." Like he said, like the Nathan the prophet said to David, "You are the man. You're the guilty one." Stephen, he was not even an ordained minister. He was a deacon, an evangelist, a lay preacher. As such, he represented the great majority of the early Christians who faithfully witnessed for Christ. Stephen was bold. He was fearless. He dared to speak words of condemnation and judgment. But what happened to Stephen happens to so many people also today. And now I'm talking about the hatred that not only our religious leaders who belong to liberal churches, but also those who hate Christianity, the politicians and many in our today's culture, who are so opposed to the gospel, who say terrible things to those who want to live by the Bible. Do we have the courage to tell those people also what Stephen here does? He is honest with them. You say, well, that's very difficult. Very difficult. I know it is. I find it very difficult too. But we have to be honest. Do we have the courage to stand before a sinful and Christ-rejecting world and say what Stephen said here? Do we not also, personally, but also as churches corporately, do we not often modify our witness and compromise with the evil in the world? In this way, we do bring upon ourselves the hatred of the world, and also the hatred of the natural man in the church. But neither do we enjoy the favor and the approval of the Lord in this way. Stephen did. Stephen, he knew what was coming, but he did not shirk his responsibilities. While these enemies were gnashing their teeth at him, it says this, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into the heavens, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. As the fury of these persecutors increased, so did the ecstasy of the martyr. The blast of their wrath against him had the same effect as a gust of wind against a kite. It carries him higher towards heaven. Now, Stephen was granted something that has been granted to only a few people. He was granted a vision of the exalted Christ, similar to what John saw on the Isle of Patmos. And there are just a few more people that are mentioned in the Bible. Maybe there were more, but in the Bible it mentions Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel. And in the New Testament it is John the Baptist and Paul, of whom we read that they saw the Lord Jesus in glory. Well, exactly what did Stephen see? Well, first of all, he saw that Jesus was not only alive, he knew that already, he had witnessed the resurrection, or the resurrection Lord, but he saw what Jesus was doing, that he was active. And that was no small encouragement to him while he was in this difficult situation. Stephen knew that Christ had died on the cross, yes. But now he is assured that the once dead and buried Savior still lived and is active on behalf of his church. That was a great comfort for him, for it meant that he was not serving the Christ who had gone to heaven and was just waiting for something to happen. He was active. Stephen was not defending the honor of a departed prophet, but he was speaking for a friend who could hear Stephen's his pleadings, and he was coming to his aid. Stephen not only saw Jesus, but he knew that Jesus saw him and that he sympathized with his servant. And that is implied by the fact that Jesus was standing at God's right hand. You see, when Jesus went back to heaven, we are told that he sat down at the Father's right hand, where he is to remain until his return to earth. But while he is there in glory, he is actively working towards the last day, which may come sooner than we realize, when he will return to defeat Satan and to bring his church home, to change us from being in the church militant into the church triumphant. Here Stephen looks up and he sees his Savior standing. This is the only time we read this of the Lord Jesus. There are many references to Jesus sitting down, but only one of his standing at the right hand of the Father. And that must have had a special significance. Why is Jesus standing here? One of the church fathers says it was as though the Lord Jesus stood up in horror at the crime that was about to be committed, and he wanted to indicate to Stephen that he is going to help him in his coming ordeal. And I think that church father was quite correct. Jesus could not remain in his usual position of sitting, which is the position of rest and peace. But he wanted to stand up to demonstrate his concern for his faithful servant. It was a sign of his being completely identified with his people. It was as if he, that is Christ, felt the pain which Stephen was enduring. Yet this attitude of Christ in heaven already foreshadows what he was to say to Saul, who was present here. But a short while later, when he met and Saul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, when Jesus from heaven said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Christ identifies himself with Paul and with all his people. The preparation for stoning Stephen stirred the heart of his Lord. Jesus stood up in anticipation as well as in sympathy. He was preparing to receive his suffering witness and give him a royal welcome. What a moment that must have been for Stephen. "Behold," he said, I see the heaven opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." At the right hand. That was the point in the dispute. The Jews said the Nazarene is an imposter, a liar, a deceiver. But Stephen says, "No, he is not an imposter. See, he is there in glory, standing at the right hand of God. That is the place of honor and glory. God gave him that place. Therefore, Jesus cannot be an imposter. He is what he always said he was, the Son of God, as well as the Son of Man, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords." Here is true comfort, congregation, not only for Stephen, but for all his people. We may not be favored with visions such as Stephen and John and Daniel, but what they saw with visionary eyes, we may see also with eyes of faith. The reality is the same. Jesus is still in heaven, sympathizing with all those who believe in him. Although raised to the throne of glory, he has not forgotten you, my brother and sister. He's not like that butler who promised to remember Joseph in prison and then promptly forgot all about him. No, Jesus is keenly and constantly aware of what you are going through. In all your afflictions, he is afflicted. He deeply sympathizes with you in all that you're going through, your trials and tribulations. As the head, he feels what every one of his members feels. Don't ever think that he is like a cold and remote spectator in disguise. The Apostle Paul says he is merciful. He is a sympathizing high priest. He is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. Are you in trouble, my brother and sister? In trouble physically or mentally or whatever the cause of your problems may be, but it may seem hopeless to you sometimes, and you wonder, does God care? Does he take notice? Look to heaven and believe that Jesus is standing at his Father's right hand also for you, not just for Stephen's behalf, for you who are helpless in yourself. Satan is so strong, you are so weak, your heart is so evil. You have to say it so often with the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. Where is the progress in my sanctification? I seem to be going backwards. The good that I would, I do not do, and the evil that I would not do, that I do. Here is comfort. Here is encouragement for sinners who are seeking the Lord. Are you doing that? Do you really want to be saved? Do you hope that the Lord will forgive your sins? He knows all about that. As it is he who works that in you, that remorse, that sorrow for sin, that trusting in his mercy. Oh, how often you quote those promises from the Word of God. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Like that leper who went to Jesus and said, Lord, if you will, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And what did he say, Jesus? He said, I will. Be you clean. He's still saying that right now to you as you cry out to him. You may be groping in doubt and fear, but then you should tell him about it. And he will send his Spirit to assure you of his love. Are you carrying a heavy load? Maybe of such a kind that you don't even like and dare to talk. But he knows. Tell him about it. Trust in his mercy. And whatever your load, your burden may be, he's willing to come and put his shoulders under those burdens for you. Are you perhaps suffering for his namesake, like Stephen was? Do you run into people that ridicule you at work because you're a Christian? Oh, maybe not as heavy as Stephen here, but there are these small pinpricks that you are getting from people at work or school, these snide remarks and sarcastic comments because you are different from the rest. And that, let me say this, that is increasing. There are so many people, I just heard it yesterday, that people soliciting for important positions in companies, they have to, in their application, show that they are in favor of same-sex marriage. It's not enough nowadays to say, well, that's what these people do, I don't like it, but you can't stop them. No, you have to say you agree with it. And if you don't, you lose that job. You don't get it. Because you are a Christian. Trouble comes your way. But don't be afraid. You're on the right side with Jesus. On the winning side. Like Stephen, you are serving a living Savior who is at the right hand of power. And he is interested in you. He has pledged his help to you. Lo, he has said, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. What happened to Stephen? Well, I didn't get into that. There's so much here. But you all know what happened. They took him outside the city and they stoned him to death. Yes, they stoned him. Let me just read that passage. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now this is remarkable. The same man who hurled his terrible things to those leaders when he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. That same man, moments later, said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And so there's room in a believer's heart and mind to be firm when he has to be, but still loving and compassionate, asking the Lord Jesus to do what Jesus himself did moments before he died on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus stands at the right hand of his Father, watching you, looking out for you. Has he not said so himself in his high priestly prayer recorded in John 17? Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Amen.